This particular passage that I will be reading to you in just a moment is a part of what we call the apocalyptic literature of the Word of God. And this, of course, is the scripture that concerns what we call eschatology, or the last days. And this is indeed one of the most significant apocalyptic passages to be found in all the scripture. I think you'll find it tremendously interesting. And so if you have your Bibles, as we come to the final message in this series on the Petrine Epistles, turn, please, to the final chapter, chapter 3, and the verses that will concern us this morning are verses 10 through 18. As I always say to you, I believe that this will be much more enjoyable to you, much more illuminating if you have your Bible before you as you follow along in the message. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I might say parenthetically that that has to do with the fact not that the Lord comes stealthily, but it has to do with the fact that the Lord comes unexpectedly. He comes like a thief comes, with an unwelcome interruption, a very sudden discovery that we've suffered severe loss. And so the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away from the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we contemplate the truth and the application of this tremendous apocalyptic passage, how we pray that this will be an unusual morning for all of us, in that there will be a high level of impressionability, a high level of sensitivity to the Word of God as the Spirit of God brings it to us. How we ask our wonderful Lord that none of us will be quite the same when this hour becomes history. But we pray that there will be about our lives a new sense of tremendous urgency as we realize that not only our lifespan, which at its best is extremely brief for any one of us, but also the very life of the world is rapidly coming to that time when thou art about to intervene, and when there will be a judgment upon the earth the like of which men have not known, and then the establishment of thy great millennial reign. How we pray, our wonderful Christ, that this morning the Word of God shall come to us, not only to inform us, but to inspire us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Out of the political melee of the primaries, I think that three facts, among a myriad of others, become overwhelmingly evident. I do not think that there would be much argument against the first fact that there is agreement, the world and man, and by the world we mean his environment, is in serious jeopardy, as is man himself. Secondly, the solutions offered for our problems seem to be as varied as the personalities of our various political candidates, and though there seems to be an undeniable unity of desire for solutions, there seems to be little or no agreement as to methods. And thirdly, on the part of those who refuse what Dr. Schaefer calls the propositional revelation of God, anyone who is really honest does not know how things are going to come out. The fantastic population explosion with our passion for the good life has caused us to engage in a selfish ignorance that endangers the quality of life for all of mankind. In the name of progress, with the most irresponsible abandon, we have polluted the land, the water, and the air, and we are now drowning and choking in our own garbage. We have subdued the earth east of Eden, and now we stand on the brink of global environmental crises in the 70s. In the exercise of a God-given freedom, it is undeniable that man has overstepped himself and brought himself to the brink of disaster. Dr. Peterim Sorokin, a noted Harvard sociologist, said, "Not only war, famine, pestilence, and revolution, but a legion of other calamities are rampant all over the entire world. All values are unsettled, all norms are broken. Mental, moral, aesthetic, and social anarchy reign." In Gordon Rattray Taylor's interesting document that he calls the Doomsday Book, he says, and I think quite correctly, that man now finds himself in a threefold crisis. First, it's a crisis of values. What is at issue is the two diametrically opposed views of how man ought to live have evidently gained credence for only one view. Up to now, it seems that the materialist view, supported equally by parties of the right and the left, must triumph. Suddenly, it begins to appear that it cannot triumph. Like the lemmings, says Mr. Taylor, man is heading for the far bank of the river. Suicide. Has he the intelligence to turn back? The lesson of history is that he never avoids catastrophes. He just spends his time recovering from them, and no doubt history will repeat itself. Secondly, he suggests we're in a crisis of disconnectedness. A British observer said, "One feels like asking in the end, how crazy can the world get? No rational man would actually set up conditions in which their very food and water were constantly polluted, their children killed and injured, and their whole environment rendered fouler all the time to eyes, ears, nose, not through their failures, but through their very efforts at so-called advances." You see, his point is that society has become so large, and society has become too impersonal and too fragmented and disconnected to ever be regulated efficiently. He says once again, the situation appears hopeless. Thirdly, he says, we are in a crisis of responsibility. Man has reached a turning point in history. Autonomous natural processes can no longer cope with man's demands. So it is not a question of whether he wants to assume control. He's obliged to. It's imperative. He must. But It is far from clear that man has either the knowledge or the political good sense to exercise this power judiciously and suitably. Taylor concludes, if he does make a mess of it, at least there will be no one around to say, I told you so. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, in a recent seminary convocation address, said, our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the content of his will, and for this is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. Only the experimental success of modern science hides the dread terminal illness of our technological society. Last year, we all know, the Soviets launched an orbital space station. It orbits this little planet of ours every 88 and one-half minutes. It is the next step, the Soviets tell us, in the probing of space. And as you know, we now have a tentative agreement with the Soviets to explore space together. As John Wesley White suggests, it is rather fascinating that the eyes of the world are increasingly being turned toward the heavens. Somehow man seems to intuitively feel that there must be something out there to answer the worsening conditions down here. There are those who believe, and I'm not too sure that there's a great deal of truth in it, the space race is merely escapism, that man is rapidly defeated by the multiplication of problems with which he cannot cope and for which he has no solution, and his last compensation to retain some semblance of sanity is to fly off into the ephemeral world of space. In this respect, it is interesting that those of us who are Christians are expecting a space visitor. And how interesting it is that the Apostle Paul expressed this in the very first century of Christian revelation when writing to a little group of Christians at a military outpost in Philippi. He said, for our citizenship, that's a marvelous word in the Greek, it means the place where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our anticipation. Because we believe that only the personal return of the wonderful one who said, if I go away, I will come again, can bring relief to the escalating anxiety of a world getting deeper and deeper into trouble. Now, it is interesting that the Word of God clearly states the age of which we are now a part, I believe, and in which we are living, will end in a sudden worldwide catastrophic judgment of fantastic proportions. And by the way, this will be what we'll be studying in the Word of God this evening. This will take place at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he establishes his great millennial reign upon the earth. No one would argue that the world faces grave, global, unrelieved, escalating crisis. How interesting that our Lord said in Luke 21:26 that men's hearts would fail them for fear, for looking upon those things that are coming upon the earth. As we have said so frequently, among other threats, the very biosphere, Earth's thin and precious film that contains every living creature, as far as we know, in our universe, is in direct and deadly jeopardy. There never has been a situation like this in history. The great physicist, the late Albert Einstein, said annihilation of any life on Earth has been brought within the range of technical possibility. Janet Frame, in her recent book, Intensive Care, says, and my, what words these are of pessimistic despair, history is a hereditary malignancy that engulfs the present and dooms the future to madness, loneliness, and death. It is intriguing that No literary giant of the last 75 years anticipated or even wrote a line about the crisis in which we are now living. In fact, the literature of the 19th century is rosy with optimism. But following World War I, the pall of pessimism began to deepen. Now, it is true that people who do not think, people who live only in the present of their own basic urges and desires, who are as unaware of world events as a termite ensconced in a woodpile, they do not know what is happening, and so they are not disturbed. But people who think have not been prepared for the epoch in which we find ourselves, and they are not only bewildered, but they have no hope. The Canadian ambassador to Egypt, Herbert Norman, committed suicide. In his pocket was found a scrawled note. "I have no option. I must kill myself because I live without hope." Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, points up, "There is no escape from the present dilemma." And so we could go on quoting distinguished men today who see this world as a vortex from which man cannot possibly extricate himself, a dead end. And so it is the conviction of my heart, and oh, what a thrilling conviction it is, that only a committed Christian who believes implicitly in the infallible revelation of God has any kind of a valid, authentic, meaningful hope. The Word of God shows us with lucid clearness and beautiful and inviting simplicity what beloved Peter calls delightfully the sure word of prophecy, which is God's gift, a light that shineth in a dark place. Biblical prophecy in general, and specifically the great, tremendous truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second invasion of the stream of human history, is dramatically relevant to the human situation today. The late Kenneth Scott Latourette, the former president of the American Historical Society, who would never for a moment be the kind of a man who would make an irrational statement or who could ever be accused of any kind of exaggeration, with the cold, calculating estimation of a historian, said just before his death, "I believe that our Lord may return at any time and bring this present stage of history to an end. This may well come between now and the year 2000. In our last message, we noted Peter's argument. If in the past a catastrophe occurred in which those celestial beings that we read so much about in the Holy Book and know so little about lost their first estate, if in the past a catastrophe occurred by which humanity was gulfed in a flood of water and went down to the deeps of perdition, then, says Peter, another catastrophe ordained by God awaits the same earth and the then existing unrepenting races of men who have rejected God's revelation, God's truth, God's will, God's guidance, and most of all, the inhumanated God, the matchless Christ, who came to man with a redemptive purpose. This time, Peter says, not brought about by an astronomical collision or a flood of water, but by fire, and of such nature that the elements themselves will be dissolved, the very heavens will blaze, and the heavenly bodies will burn and melt away. I think, as Dr. Smith suggests in his fine book, The Atomic Age and the Word of God, we must give very, very careful consideration to the strange words Peter uses when he talks about melting elements, dissolution, a great war, or a great roar, fervent heat, because he is talking the language of atomic fission. Now, it's interesting in this respect that science says our present world will end. At the Hayden Planetarium in New York, thousands of visitors gasped as they watched the big Zeus star projector portray the five astronomical catastrophes that sky scientists now think may befall us. First, high on the vast blue planetarium sky dome, our particular star, the Sun, suddenly did what 30 stars in the firmament do every year. It blew up, releasing incredible amounts of heat and energy under which the Earth shriveled in a sudden hot death. Spectators shivered under the second possibility as they watched the dying Sun go into a long period of cooling, until Arctic chill gripped an unfamiliar Earth and every vestige of life died. Thirdly, the great disaster from the thousand-eyed projector involved a hit-and-run star from space colliding with our own Sun, resulting in a superatomic explosion that destroyed our entire solar system. Fourthly, and similar, was the approach of a wandering comet toward the Earth colliding with terrific impact against a shuddering world. The fifth possibility is the return of the moon. Suddenly it moved closer and closer to the Earth until finally it half filled the sky. With the moon's advance, ocean tides grew into mountains of water spilling over continents, obliterating cities. Molten matter from deep under the Earth's crust spewed from every crater and crevice, oceans atomized. With hissing roars, cities crumbled and were engulfed in seas of liquid fire. At last, with an astronomical crash, the moon itself exploded, unable to stand the tremendous gravitational pull. Of all the possible doomsday catastrophes, scientists tell us that two are inevitable because they depend upon the law of entropy, the fact that the universe is running down, which, interestingly, is a complete contradiction to the thesis of evolution. As the rotation of the Earth decreases, the Sun would gain rotational motion and the Moon would move out from the Earth. Eventually, the length of a day would increase, and finally, everyone would be dead from the heat. But they say more certain than anything else, according to their knowledge, is that the Sun will burn out. It's bound to, since its energy is being consumed constantly. And then an ice age would freeze everything solid, and perpetual snows would drift across a forlorn world. This is interesting. However, man's destruction of himself, we all know, is a much more imminent possibility unless God intervenes, and he will. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica says, a far more genuine cause for concern is the chance that man may destroy himself, or at least his civilization, now that he has learned to unleash the great and terrible power of atomic fission. This is a real possibility, end quote. You see, when man learned to split the atom, he came close to being able to do what formerly only God could do. Because splitting atoms is dealing with powers that destroy and create worlds, and man does not have the wisdom to handle such power. God must stop him. In the 19th century, Professor Petrie said, if the power of knowledge increases more than moral restraint, as it seems to do, then knowledge will be selfishly used for destruction. And that's how it is being used. Contemplate Hiroshima, Nagasaki. According to the Bible, there is a limit to which men can go in the quest for fleshly enjoyment and selfish indulgence. There is a goal of iniquity with God. And when the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth and every imagination of his heart is evil continually, then divine judgment never fails to come. Hear me, we are at this juncture, at this moment. Sometimes we have experiences that give us a microcosm of how things are in a larger sense. And as we were in the Boston Common just about a week or so ago, and I moved through the milling humanity that was there and heard what they were saying and saw what they were doing, I think I gained a new and dreadful concept of the depravity of man. Now the Bible teaches in the second chapter of Daniel that this is man's day. The genius of man plus the depravity of man plus his ruthless is demanding a divine intervention. God must call a halt and ring down the curtain on human history. And that's exactly what he's going to do. We're prone to forget that past civilizations have gone down when they seem to reach an apex of development. And isn't it interesting that our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? The devices now available for the destruction of humanity and the destruction of our environment are so sophisticated that this world could be ruined or burned in a matter of hours. Our boasted civilization hangs at the moment by a thread, while statesmen who think tremble lest some idiot will make a mistake and will set off the devices prepared by our scientists for the wiping out of the race and the extermination of everything that breathes on this little ball we call Earth. There can be no question about the fact that antediluvian wickedness has returned. We are literally living in the mire of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cup of iniquity is about filled to the brim, and the God of heaven is about to tread the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. And that means that the coming of our Lord is at hand. The Word of God says that this present world will be dissolved, burned up. Look at Peter's words, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Let me outline to you, I trust with great brevity, the sequences of the events. The church today is in its last stage, the professed church, the Laodicean stage, the stage of lackadaisical, lassitudinal indifference to the point of nausea. The Word of God says that is organized Christendom in its final hours. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16. The next great dramatic prophetic event will be the very sudden and thrilling translation of the church out of the world. This, of course, is described for us over and over again in the scriptures, and in particular in 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, following that great and unusual event, there will come to the earth 7 years of indescribable suffering and tribulation. This is described all through the scriptures, but specifically identified as the time in the 9th chapter of Daniel, verses 24 through 37. This is immediately to be followed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his millennial reign. This, of course, is one of the high points of John's apocalyptic vision, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. At the conclusion of our Lord's millennial reign, there will be the great white judgment throne where the wicked dead will be judged. This is what Peter has reference to in this particular chapter in verse 7 when he speaks of the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then at this time, will occur the renovation of the earth and the planetary heavens, mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 3, and again in verse 10 and in verse 12. Now, that phrase, the day of the Lord, comprises that brief interval of 7 terrible years of judgment and the 1,000-year millennial reign of our Lord. And this great conflagration of which Peter is so dramatically writes occurs at the end of the millennium. And then the millennial reign of Christ merges into eternity. This is the day of God that Peter speaks about in chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the aspect of the day of the Lord which will come suddenly and unaware and as a thief will be the second half of that 7-year period in which the Antichrist does his best as the avowed enemy of a people with whom he's made a covenant to destroy them. He becomes a ruthless dictator. And we've been studying on Sunday evening the series of judgments that come with breathtaking rapidity upon a Christ-rejecting world. Not only will the beginning of the day of the Lord come suddenly, but its end at the conclusion of the millennium will come unexpectedly. The great white throne judgment and the great conflagration will come upon the earth dwellers who are unsaved as suddenly as the judgment comes after the translation of the church in the great tribulation. Isn't it interesting that the greatest harvest of souls the earth has ever seen will come during, and logically, the 1,000-year reign upon this earth of our Lord? There will be on this earth for 1,000 years universal peace. Think of it. And righteousness and prosperity. Satan and his demons will be consigned to the bottomless pit, whatever that is. The nations of Israel will recognize Jesus as their true Messiah. And in the world, only the truth will be proclaimed. But despite all this, how enigmatical, there will be masses of humanity who will still not receive Jesus Christ. And at the end of Christ's reign, they still will not have owned him. To these, the final judgment, the great white throne, and the earth's conflagration, Peter says, will come as a surprise. He expresses it in language that implies that the elementary particles of matter will be dissolved or released, or as it were, their energies hitherto imprisoned, set free. And of course, this will cause fire. I do not mean that Peter here predicts the hydrogen bomb, but certainly it is evident that the principle involved in nuclear fission is the basis of the bomb, and this is indeed the principle that Peter sets forth in the text before us. In this same verse, Peter says that in this conflagration, the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's interesting that Alan Munn, the Canadian physicist, has constantly affirmed the possibility that in the excessive use, the detonation of too many hydrogen bombs or of too high megaton measurement, there could possibly be a chain reaction. This, by the way, in the language of Peter, we understand to be the noise of the crash of fallen worlds or the roar of the destroying flames. And so you see, in a twofold way, Peter gives us the character of the dissolution of the elements in the final conflagration, which were both displayed in the use of this fearful, terrible weapon. Augustine wrote, and my, how unusual this is to think that we can reach back to Augustine and find these words. This is what he wrote. And by the way, he was writing on this passage. Then shall the figure of this world pass away in a conflagration of universal fire, as once before the world was splintered with the deluge of universal water. And by this universal conflagration, the qualities of the corruptible elements, which suited our corruptible bodies, shall utterly perish. And our substance shall receive such qualities as shall by a wonderful transmutation harmonize with our immortal bodies, so that as the world itself is renewed to some better thing, it is fitly accommodated to men themselves, renewed in their flesh to some better thing." End quote. And so you see, the Bible very plainly teaches that this earth upon which we live will hereafter be burned up, that everything upon it or with it capable of combustion will be consumed, and the entire mass, the elements, without the loss, however, of one single particle of the matter now existing, will be melted, and the then world, thus purified from contamination, sin, pestilence, and disease, surrounded by a new atmosphere of heaven, and adapted in all respects to the nature and the wants of spiritual and sinless beings, will become the final residence of the righteous. In other words, beloved, in resurrection bodies like our Lord, I believe that we will have access to space much in the way man wishes he had but cannot. But the abode of the righteous will be here. I don't know how you feel about it, but I like the thought. In other words, God will one day give permission for this vast, eternal, fiery ocean to break through its envelope and so bury the solid crust that all will be burned up and melted. Isn't it interesting that when Peter wrote these words, men did not know that the core of the earth is a ball of fire of such intensity of heat that it cannot be measured, at least to date. The destruction Peter anticipates is the one paralleled by the destruction of the antediluvian world in the flood. As Dr. Smith said, with the dropping of the atomic bomb, the foolish dreams of men for a world of self-created righteousness without a recognition of God, without the confession of sin, without redemption through Jesus Christ. These dreams seem to vanish like bubbles, and men forgetting all the previous interpretations of this passage are forced back to the original and fearful meaning that this world will one day be renovated by fire. There is a judgment coming upon the earth. In the fourth chapter of Luke, it is recorded that when our Lord began his ministry, he was handed the book of Isaiah on the Sabbath. And turning to the 61st chapter, he read the first two verses. And he said, of course, that these words were fulfilled in himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped and he closed the book and never read the next line. He never read, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." This is an instance of the exquisite accuracy of our Lord's use of Scripture. The acceptable year of the Lord has afforded the world an opportunity to hear the matchless grace of God as exemplified in Jesus Christ and his redemptive mission. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. We are living in the age of God's grace. It is the mission of our Lord at this time to save. As John said, he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued. You remember in speaking to Zacchaeus, he expressed his purpose in the unforgettable words that he had come to seek and to save that which is lost. But when he comes again, he will trample them in his fury. As the grapes of wrath will he tread them in the vine press. For the scripture says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed." And we remember how the apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 9, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired in his saints. It must be remembered that this judgment upon the earth is for the purpose of purging out evil, all that is vile, and to bring all that is good into its rightful place. All the germs, bacteria, diseases, pollutions are forever destroyed. In fact, it is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says, nevertheless, we according to his promise. And where is the promise? Interestingly, it's found in Isaiah 65:17. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Actually, in this reference, he is citing an interesting passage, because what Isaiah says concerning the new heaven and the new earth is that those of us who have experienced both will never think of the former again. The present earth, so destined to be burned up, will not be destroyed, but renewed, refined, purged from all moral and natural imperfections, and made the endless abode of the righteous. You remember in the 21st chapter of the apocalyptic vision of John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, as adorned for her husband. With the old physical order dissolved, we stand in the midst of a cosmos that is spiritual, unbounded by earth and sky, unrestrained by flesh and blood, unhampered by human emotions and bodily senses. And then the word of God says in Revelation 21:5, and he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You see, this is the ultimate experience of the people of God, the goal of spiritual life, the end of all righteousness, the consummation of all men's dreams, the ultimate victory over sin and self. This is the heaven that is beyond death, beyond resurrection, beyond judgment. The fulfillment of the beautiful words, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall be with them and be their God. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now Peter, as always, brings us to the application of the truth. The moral dynamic of this great truth. No wonder Peter says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The one thing in which Peter is supremely interested is the moral dynamic of the second coming of Christ. He says if these things are going to happen, if the world is hastening to an inevitable judgment, then obviously a man must conform his life increasingly to piety and holiness. He must be concerned about justice. He must be concerned about the eradication of all that is evil. He must give himself in the anticipation of what God is going to do to everything that he, empowered by the Spirit, can accomplish. If there are to be a new heaven and a new earth, and if that heaven and earth are to be the home of the righteous, then obviously a man must seek with all his mind and heart and soul and strength to be fit to be a dweller in that new world where there will be no room for unrighteousness. You see, always in the New Testament, the pattern is followed that the moral imperative follows what we might call the eschatological indicative. The expectation of the Lord's return always inspires a Christian to a holy life. How inexorably true. If we knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would be here at 6 o'clock this evening, what a different day this would be. Can you imagine the kind of anticipations? Can you imagine the fervent prayers that would be offered? Can you imagine the plea for the catharsis of divine forgiveness? Beloved, we do not know. He may come tonight. There is an insoluble link between conduct and conviction. You tell me what a man really believes, and I can almost predict his behavior. Dr. Barclay gives us three superb examples that he took from heathen tombstones of what happens when men reject the fact that God is in history and that creation has a goal and a climax. He says, first of all, to reject this truth leads to hedonism. And from a tombstone, he took these words: I was nothing, I am nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. A man might as well make the most of the one world which he possesses if there is no other to possess. To reject the truth leads to apathy. From another tombstone: once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me. When life and the world are on the way to nothingness, the value has gone out of life. To reject the truth finally leads to despondency and despair. If there is nothing to live for but extinction, and if the world is going nowhere, there can only enter into life a terrible, unrelieved lostness. Man ceases to be in any sense a pilgrim, for there is nowhere to which he can be a pilgrim. He must simply drift in his lostness, a plaything of the fates, a piece of driftwood on the ocean of eternity, a feather in a high wind, coming from nowhere, going nowhere. You see, without the truth embodied in the fact of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that life is going somewhere, there is nothing to live for. And so in the midst of precarious existence, in a precarious world, Peter says it's important for us to remember that people matter more than things. And Peter admonishes us to live for the values that are eternal, the qualities that are permanent, in contrast to the unpredictability of our circumstances in a world where all things will eventually be dissolved. So in his closing words, he refers to the Apostle Paul. And he says the reason that our Lord delays his coming, the reason that he waits in the shadows, is to give men ample opportunity to accept the gracious provision of his salvation, to find forgiveness for sin and the life he offers, abundant and eternal. And Peter says the Apostle Paul has said these same truths in his letters. And then he says some of his comments may not be easy to understand, and there are people who are deliberately stupid and who twist what he says. So be careful. Do not be carried away by the mistakes of wicked men. And my, what a warning this is against the espousal of lies in modern cultism. And then comes his final word of admonition and doxology. Brief, but oh so precious. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the unfailing panacea for all our ills. As we go on to know Christ better, as we become increasingly like him, as we feed upon his word, it gains control and sway over our hearts. And then our spiritual development will be consistent and continuous. And then Peter, it seems, with a great paean of praise, says, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It was Dr. Reese, I believe, who wrote, Christ is our hope. Let suns die, worlds drift away, history run its course, hell bombs fall from the skies and turn our cities into glazed rubble. Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, is King of kings and Lord of lords forever and forever. His throne is eternally established in the heavens, and we are his both by creation and by redemption. Some years ago, there was a stock exhibition in Fort Worth, Texas. Unfortunately, fire broke out in the stables where the horses were kept. The fire spread until acres and acres of barns were burned with cattle, hundreds of beautiful horses perishing in the flames. It was a horrible sight. One man said he saw the fire starting, and he began to cut the ropes of the fine horses tied in his stables and attempted to frighten them out into the street. But as the fire apparatus with their whistles and sirens arrived, in the commotion and in the ignorance of brute creatures, the terrified horses ran back into the stables and died in the flames. Their liberty was offered. In ignorance, they refused it. Oh, how could I best end this great apocalyptic passage of Peter's than by saying, beloved, it's the truth, this world is on fire. As a matter of fact, it's on fire literally. The crust of the earth is 50 miles thick. The core of the earth is fire. What is Peter saying? He's saying, flee to Christ for a life that is above even the dissolution of nature. If we perish in the future ahead, if we are consumed in the flames of judgment, it will be because we did not choose Christ while it was day in what our Lord so beautifully called the acceptable year of the Lord, while we could. Man's day is ending. There is no question about it. It is minutes to midnight. As you know, the bulletin of the atomic scientists that was set at 2 minutes to midnight has been moved up. As I've said to you so many times, in the light of Scripture, the gates of grace are slowly going closed. That's why the Word of God, when it speaks about a man's personal relationship to the living God through faith in Christ, always speaks in the urgency of the present tense. Now is the accepted time. That's why it's unthinkable that we should enter into the spirit of seasons, for example, in the work of Christ. How grateful I am that our church is making a tremendous surge in the summertime for the wonderful congregations that we're having. Because, beloved, what the Word of God tells us in lieu of historical and present conditions, time is running out. And whatever we do for Jesus Christ must now be done with a tremendous sense of urgency and time. By the way, if you've never thought of it, this present world ends for you the moment that heart stops beating within your body. That is for you the end of the world. Are you ready? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have considered this great passage of Scripture, where Peter was given spiritual insight and prophetic vision past the 1,000 years of the millennium to the renovation of the heavens and the earth, and the new heaven and the new earth in which dwell righteousness. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we shall begin to live our lives in that same feeling of urgency. Help us to realize that not only our lifespan, which is so extremely brief for all of us, but the world of men and the world itself are reaching the final hours of divine juncture and the dark coming. And oh, how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that those of us who love thee might be found busy in thy vineyard, and those of us who may not know thee will make this the shining hour of our commitment to thee, to own thee is the only Savior and the Lord of life. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,